There are certain things about the nature of God that we take for granted, but without which the universe that we experience would not be the same. So most of you have been through at least an introductory level science class, even the kids in here, and you learned these laws of thermodynamics, so you know something about entropy, for example, that the entire universe that surrounds us, all living things, are tending toward, are drifting kind of inexorably toward entropy, toward disrepair, toward brokenness, and toward death. And yet we are so dependent on the fact that God is a God of order. Because what we actually see in our world is seasons and cycles and natural laws that predictably govern a number of the things that we interact with on a daily basis. We depend on the fact that God is doing things in our universe as we look at our universe, as we interact with our universe, that are more ordered, that are more rational, that are more beautiful than what we would expect if there was just naked science doing its thing, wearing everything down. And this morning we come in this series, Knowing God, we come to another attribute of God that we probably take for granted, but apart which we would not survive literally for a moment. So we're in Genesis, and we began a couple weeks ago in Genesis 1, and what we're doing, if you're just joining us, is we're not just looking at the attributes of God, but we're kind of going chronologically through the Bible and seeing how, in real time, what is God revealing to humanity about himself? And so Genesis 1, you know, we looked at in the beginning, God, that he's eternal, that he's self-existent, he created, so he's sovereign over everything else that exists. He has power, authority, freedom to act as he pleases. And now this morning, as we continue through Genesis 1, we encounter now an attribute that is a little different than anything that we've seen in the first 2 weeks, because the first 2 weeks, we would say these are attributes of God's greatness. And we lump these different things together that we say, these are attributes that call attention to the fact that God is infinite, that God is awesome, that God is transcendent, that God is completely different than everything else that we could ever interact with because he's God. There's nothing like him. He's utterly unique. But the attributes of God's greatness are not comforting. On their own, they're terrifying. One of the famous theologians of our generation is a man named Erickson. And he writes this. He says, if the qualities of greatness were God's only attributes, he might conceivably be an immoral or amoral being, exercising his power and knowledge in a capricious or even cruel fashion. And he's right. If all we have is this eternal God who is sovereign, he's in control, he has all power and all authority, but if that's all he is, you may conceive of a being who just manipulates people, who works all things just in a cruel or flippant fashion. But this morning we come to what I say our lives are completely, critically dependent on, and that is the goodness of God. So where do we first see this? We're going through the Genesis story. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read this in verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Verse 10. After he's made the earth and the seas, and he's made a separation between water and dry land, verse 10 says, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, after he's created vegetation to spring up on the land, on the earth, on these planets, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, after he's now created the sun and moon and stars, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, after he's created the birds and the sea animals, it says, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, he calls into being all these land animals that crawl about on the earth, and God saw that it was good. And now note this in verse 31, as God looks back over these 6 days of creation and everything that he's formed, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And over again in this poem that tells us about the origins of the universe and the origins of human life, the Bible's using the same word over and over again. It's good. God saw that it was good. He declares that it's good. It's the Hebrew word tob, which I'm going to show you in just a moment, has a very broad semantic range, and the context will determine which of those meanings is meant here. But what you'll often find is that these meanings overlap, where you may be speaking about multiple layers of goodness all at one time. And I think as God looks at his creation and he says, this is all very good, he's declaring all of this. Okay, let me give you five quick things. If you have a Venn diagram, these are those circles that kind of overlap with each other. First of all, there's a practical goodness. And that, you know, practical goodness means something works. We would say, this is a good kitchen knife. Why? Because it cuts stuff the way it's supposed to without too much effort, right? Or a good utensil, a good tool, a good car that practically it works. It does what it's supposed to do. We have aesthetic goodness. And that's the idea if you look at something, it's pleasing. It's beautiful. We might look at a sunset and say, that is a good sunset. That is a good piece of art. We're talking about beauty. There's a moral goodness, number three. That is that something is right versus wrong, that it's truth versus error, that it's kindness instead of unkindness. We have all these different categories of moral goodness. Fourthly, we have qualitative goodness. That is something's excellent. You know, that is an excellent cup of coffee. It's not just coffee. It's not just that warm brown drink. But it's like, it's excellent. That's an excellent version of that. That's an excellent article of clothing with, you know, good tailoring, good materials. And then fifthly, there's a philosophical goodness. And this is the whole question of, like, what stands behind the good life? And different worldviews, different religions will debate this. What is the essence of the good life? You know, is it pleasure? Is it the freedom to act as we want? Is it moral order? What is philosophically good? And what is God saying in Genesis 1 when over and over again, it's, I saw this that I made and it was good. It was good. That was good. That was good. It was all very good. Is I think he's declaring over all of creation, everything is beautiful. Everything works the way it's supposed to. Everything is meaningful. Everything's excellent. Everything is morally upright. It's pure. It's good. Okay? Now, we know today that all of that has been marred by sin, that both the human heart and all of creation has broken. But have you ever thought about this question? Because people are always asking about the problem of evil. The problem of evil is like, if God's so good, why is there evil in the world? And it's a fair question, and it's a question that's been debated and talked about ad nauseum for thousands of years. But have you ever asked yourself this question? Why is there still so much beauty, meaning, truth, excellence, order, and moral goodness? Because there is no purely naturalistic explanation for that. And what I mean is, if everything is just the product of random chance plus time, why is there beauty? Why is there excellence? Why is there order? Why do so many things still work as well as they work? Why is there so much goodness? And the Bible's explanation is, it's because God is fundamentally good. And even though we've broken, even though we've marred what he has done, he retains 100% of his goodness, the essence of his character, and it's still reflected in a broken creation. Now, let's keep going. The next time we encounter the idea of goodness in the biblical record is in chapter 2 of Genesis, and it's in verse 17. And this is the familiar part of the story where God says to Adam, the first man, I've planted you in this lush Garden of Eden. You can enjoy anything that's here except for that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is the next time that we encounter the concept of God's goodness. And I think what we see here, just knowing there's a tree, and God says these categories of good and evil belong to me, Adam. And as a creature versus I, the creator, you need to trust me about what I say is good and evil because I'm the one defining these categories for you. Then the third time that we encounter this concept of goodness is actually in the very next verse, Genesis 2:18, where God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So as God is observing all of his creation, he's like, good, 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 all very good. And then there's this curious thing, right? Oh, that's not as good as it could be. Adam's alone. And I think what we learn from this third instance is as God is overviewing his creation, superintending his creation, and I think he actually left something kind of undone on purpose so that we as the human would sense, I was made for relationship. Like even if I have control, power, authority, sovereignty, creativity, if I have all these other amazing things and I don't have relationship, we were made for relationship. But what I want you to see in this third instance of goodness is that when God sees anything in his creation that is less than as good as it could be, his instinct is benevolent, it's kind, it's gracious. And in this instance, he says, I'm going to create a wife for you, Adam. I'm going to bring a woman to you, someone who's like you and yet different from you, so you can experience the gifts of love and companionship. Okay, so let's draw some conclusions now. We're just kind of going through the same outline we have. So what then, point one, is the meaning of God's goodness? And I'll give you this statement. Goodness means God is both the standard and the source of all that is beautiful, virtuous, and beneficent. I'll give that to you again. God is both the standard and the source of everything that is beautiful, virtuous, and beneficent. I know you know what beauty is. Okay, God is the standard and the source of that. You know what virtuosity is, moral excellence. You know what that is. Beneficent. I chose that word on purpose because beneficent, though it's an old word, is the idea of active goodness, active kindness. If someone is being beneficent toward another person, it's not merely feelings of goodness, and I feel disposed to compassion. It is an active disposition of, I will do good, I will do kindness, I will do generosity. And what I'm saying here is that in Genesis 1 and 2, we immediately discover God is the standard and source of all that doing of kindness and generosity. God is the ultimate, the prime, the source of everything. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Psalm 16, verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Do you hear what's in those verses? God is the source of everything good in my life, in my world. But I don't want us to think of goodness as a commodity, like God has 100 goodness, and he starts spending his goodness, right? And now he's down to 99, and now he's at 90, now he's at 50, and he's like, oh no, what do? I'm down to 3 goodness. It's not a commodity that he would give away. The Bible's saying goodness is the essence of God's character. So one of the most often repeated phrases in the Bible, you know, and I'm going to quote from 1 Chronicles 16:34. But it shows up over and over again. This exact phrase in the Psalms is this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And you hear what the psalmist is saying, repeating the words of David back in 1 Chronicles and the people of God saying, the essence of God's nature, give thanks to him because he is good. And what this means is God doesn't follow a standard. God doesn't follow a standard. God is the standard. And if you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, what gives God the right to define for everyone else what is good and what was evil, or what is beautiful and what is not beautiful, and or, you know, we take these different categories. What works and what doesn't work? Like, what if I don't believe in God? Like, who's he to tell me what's good for me if I don't even acknowledge him? And I mean, the answer is what we looked at the last 2 weeks, right? In the beginning, God. Okay, so he's God, you're not. He's sovereign, we're not. So that's what gives him the right. But like you see in the Adam and Eve story, you can say, I want to determine good and evil for myself, and you will be held accountable to not your standard, you'll be held accountable to the standard which is the nature of God. Okay, so again, God doesn't follow a standard. He is the standard. By the way, what's the alternative to this? If you just say, like, who's to say that God, you know, this book that we have, this Bible, the Ten Commandments, go with something as simple as that. Well, I don't agree with all the Ten Commandments. And our culture certainly doesn't. We're fine with killing, sometimes the most helpless life. We're fine with stuff like adultery, deception, stealing. So what if you're just like, well, I don't like that stuff. Well, what's the alternative then for good and evil? Because if you do have a purely naturalistic explanation for the origins of the universe, like take God out of the equation and you say the Big Bang and stuff just happened and we're just here by chance, so then what makes anything good or evil if we're here by chance? What makes anything good or evil? And you can say, well, I have an opinion that stuff that other political party is doing is really offensive to me. But who cares that it's offensive to you? I mean, honestly, like, why would that be right or wrong for anyone to do if we're simply here by chance and there's no eternal standard of what is good and what is wrong? We can disagree with each other or we can agree. And we can all get together and say, yeah, we agree that killing is bad, war is bad, these other things are good. But where do those categories of good and evil even come from? And again, the Bible's explanation is they come from a God who is good. And by the way, evil is just doing the opposite of God. If he is goodness, then his character defines what all goodness is, and then evil would be, well, I'm doing the opposite. If it's like God's character is up, well, did God create down? He created humans with a free enough will to choose the opposite of what he is. Okay, some implications of this then. First of all, I want you to note that what this means, if God is good, that means all of his attributes are good. Goodness is not simply one more attribute, and you go through and you're like, okay, you're eternal, you're self-existent, you're sovereign, we'll come to some other, you're holy, you're righteous, you're just, you're merciful, you're gracious. But what we would find is that if you cross-sectioned all the other attributes of God, those attributes are good as well. You ever think about that? Like, we talked last week about his omnipotence, his sovereignty. Do you know that his omnipotence is good? That his wisdom, that he knows everything, but that is a good wisdom. His power is a good power. His justice is a good justice, and so on and so forth. In Exodus 33, I love this story where they have this exchange where Moses says, God, show me who you are. Okay, I'm talking to you. I hear this voice in the storm on the mountain, but show me who you are. I want to see your glory. And in verse 19 of Exodus 33, here's God's response. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. But what you see then is that as he hides, you know, Moses in this cleft of the rock and puts his hand over him so he's not exposed to the glory of God, which would have just destroyed him, that what goes by is not just, oh, that's good, that's kind, but what goes by is power and justice and grace and mercy and majesty like he's never seen before. And what God is saying, if all my goodness is going to pass before you, what that means is all of my attributes are good. Why is that important? Why does it matter that all of his attributes are good? Well, because if God were just great, like the God we've talked about the last 2 weeks, if he were just eternal, self-existent, sovereign, omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful, he's got a plan, he controls everything, if God is only great, we would only fear him. You could not have a relationship with that kind of God. On the other hand, if God were only good, he'd be like your favorite grandparent. Oh, how nice. I pray to you. Well, I can only help you so far. But because God is in the first verses of Scripture, I mean, you're not to verse 4 of the Bible before God has already presented himself as both great and good, saying, I can be trusted, I can be loved, I can be enjoyed, and I'm also to be feared and worshiped. And this is the God that we're going to encounter in the rest of Scripture, and the God that we encounter in real life is that he is both great and good. Second implication of the goodness of God is that God does good because God is good. God does good because he is good. And you see this in the creation story. that when God makes anything, there's nothing else he could say about it except, that is good, because that's what I do. I mean, it's a non sequitur to think of God, a good God, creating anything evil. Like, that's not what he does. But why is this important that God does good because he is good? How many of you know someone who does good because they're evil? Someone who does good, they do acts of kindness. They are generous. They are gracious. And all along, or maybe you find out later, I totally got played. I just got manipulated. Like, the good acts, the good deeds were to get me to trust them so they could steal me blind, so they could stab me in the back. And all along, I was getting set up by good things. Wouldn't that be terrifying? Wouldn't that be awful if God did good for any reason other than the fact that he is good and he does only good? Because we'd be like, what are we, like little puppets? We're like on a string and he's doing these good things in our lives, but it's kind of like Father, Son, and Spirit up there just laughing at us. Like, look at the game I play. Look at the puppet show I do. But what a comfort it is to know that God does good because he is good. Psalm 119, 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Thirdly, and you know, maybe most importantly in this, I want you to understand that Jesus is the personification of God's goodness. Now, I know that Father and Spirit are also persons. Not persons in the way that we're persons, but we'll come to this. They're alive. They're not just spirits. They're not just forces. They're not just ideas or concepts or categories. They are personal. But in the end of God's plan for the redemption of people, what does he do to put his goodness on display? Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And he's using like a metonymy here where he's saying the goodness and loving kindness of God are the Savior. When the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, it was Jesus that appeared. So he's saying Jesus is the embodiment. Jesus is the visible manifestation of all the goodness of God. And this is really good news for us, because if we're thinking in kind of abstract categories of goodness, and you can read stories in the Old Testament, but most of us are wired this way, where you're like, I'm not sure I understand this concept. And then you read a narrative of God working in someone's life in a specific way, and you're like, okay, now I understand generosity, because God was generous to this person. Now I understand what deliverance means, because look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And look how God joins them in the fiery furnace and leads them out, and not even a hair of their heads are... Okay, now I understand this concept. Well, we don't just have to grapple with a concept of God's goodness. We can go to Scripture, particularly the Gospels, and see, here's the Good Shepherd, John 10. He is the physical embodiment of all the goodness of God. What this means is he spoke words of goodness. He did actions of goodness, even reactions of goodness. That if you were to sneak up behind Jesus and be like, blah, you know, and just something just came out of him as a reaction, that too would have been only good. And there are times that you see this in the Gospels where, you know, Jesus is aroused from sleep. And those first couple of moments are not great for a lot of us, right? But his immediate spontaneous reaction, because he's the manifestation of God's goodness, is good. Attitudes of goodness, a mission of goodness. So let's go now to these applications. And I think this morning I give you four. Jesus is the personification of all the goodness of God. So that leads to this first response. If that's true, and I believe that that's true, then number one, learn the goodness of God. Learn the goodness of God. Read these stories. Wrestle with these stories and ask yourselves questions about, if Jesus is the goodness of God, I mean, how many different shades is that? And when we learn the goodness of the Lord, we're looking at Jesus in particular and saying, Lord, show me all these different colors, all these different textures, all these different patterns to your goodness, so that it takes a fuller concept in my heart and mind. Psalm 84, here's another thing I mean about learning the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 84, verse 11, It says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. Now get this, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Okay, don't raise your hand, but how many of you believe that functionally? No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And you would say, that is true of my life. I have never lacked any good thing. It's hard to hear those words, isn't it? For most of us, all of us? Because you would be like, but what are we doing? So I want you to just think, just instinctively, just answer this for yourself for a moment. How do you tend to define practical goodness in your life? Where you would say, I agree, God has not withheld anything good. And what our culture usually thinks of in terms of good versus bad is like, it's good to have pleasure and freedom. It is bad to experience pain. And we're just like, pain bad. Anything unpleasurable in my life is bad. And we're like, what do you mean no good thing will you withhold? I asked you for this and you didn't give it to me and that would have been good. Right, we play this game, right? And we are a culture of instant gratification. On top of the fact that we want gratification, we want it right now, and waiting is another bad thing, right? And we would think, I mean, it's evil. Why would God make me wait? If he's so all-powerful and he's so good, if that were me, I would just give it to me. Because obviously I'm asking with the best of intentions, and this would be only good for my life, and we play these games. Other ways we define goodness is, a situation is good if I'm in control, if I'm in charge of the situation. And I don't mean domineering other people. I just mean, like, I can control my life. It's not spiraling out of control and bad things are happening. I'm like, whoa, I can't control that. I like to be in control, and so do you. We define goodness as financial prosperity, possessions, all that kind of area of just tangible goods. And we go back to Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I don't believe that, God. And so that's application one. We need to learn the goodness of the Lord. We need to learn and understand and appropriate that when God says something is good, he means something by that. And it's different than how we culturally define goodness. How would we do this? Well, we would learn by study. But we would also learn by sampling. You get the study part, right? You need to spend time in the Word of God. This is God's beautiful self-revelation to us. He's like, you want to know what I am like? You want to know what I mean by I am good all the time? Read these books, study these books, get to know me in these books. And some of that's going to be like a little bit more academic knowledge where we're just literally intellectually learning truths about God that we can recall into a circumstance to be like, God, you said in your word that you were this and I'm trusting you for this. But let's go beyond mere study, which is important, to sampling. And this is the Costco way of learning something, right? Because you're going through and you have your list. Because you've done your research. That's the study method. Okay, it's like, I know I need this. I've looked in the cupboards. I know what I need. But then the sampling method of learning is like you're going with your buggy, what? Yeah, shopping cart through Costco. And you're like, ooh, I feel like I need to buy a 168 pack of egg rolls. And I don't know why. Well, you do know why because you just sampled it, okay? And this is where Psalm 34:8, one of my favorite verses, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You hear the sampling, the experiential? I mean, this was kind of fun. Everybody knows Marty loves ice cream, which is great. So we're in Portland, and we just stop at these different, as we travel, you know, we'll stop in, what's the best coffee shop in this city? What's the best ice cream place? So we go to this place, Salt and Straw, and they have this olive oil ice cream. I mean, you ever see a flavor of ice cream or something? You're like, that's probably terrible, but I've got to try it. By the way, the olive oil ice cream is amazing. Just amazing. And God invites us to, he say, taste and see that I am good. Don't just read about me and stuff facts intellectually in there, in your cranium somewhere that you're probably going to forget. But he's saying, in this way, like, experience. And honestly, some of us, to learn the goodness of the Lord, we're going to need to acquire a taste for the goodness of the Lord. You have stuff that, like, right now as an adult, it's some of your favorite foods, and the first 80 times you tried that, you're like, this is disgusting. I don't know how anybody puts this in their mouth. But you acquired a taste for it. You became more sophisticated, okay? And I think as believers, or maybe even as not, like, we need to acquire a taste for the goodness of the Lord sometimes, because he's like, I am good, and I'm only doing good, but you don't see it because you're looking for a different kind of goodness. You're looking for the quick hit of pleasure, satisfaction, of you want to be in control rather than trusting that I'm in control. And so we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. Learn the goodness of the Lord. Secondly, how else do we respond to the goodness of the Lord? We trust. We trust the goodness of the Lord. Let me give a couple of verses and just comment. Genesis 50, verse 20, is at the end of the Joseph story. He's the youngest of 12, and daddy's little boy gets the coat of many colors. His brothers hate him because of envy, because of this jerk father who plays favorites with the youngest of the favorite wife, which was also messed up. And so they want to kill him. And eventually one of the older sons talks them all into, like, let's not murder him because then his blood will be on our hands. Let's just sell him into slavery. So Joseph ends up in slavery in Egypt, ends up falsely accused in Potiphar's house, ends up in prison. And after a number of years, his brothers come down, and Joseph is the second most powerful man in Egypt behind the Pharaoh. And he's able to look at his brothers after several exchanges and say these words. He says, you meant this whole thing for evil, but God meant it for good. Okay, and you know the story, and most of you probably even know that phrase. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Do you know there's 22 years that elapsed between the betrayal of his brothers, that first act of you meant that for evil, to when he can turn around and speak these words, but God meant it for good. And I'll bet there were a lot of days when he's got a chain around his neck and he's marching down to Egypt where he thought, where in the world is God? And then he's in Potiphar's house and he's doing the honorable thing and he's running away from her temptation and he gets falsely accused and he's thinking, where in the world is God? And then he's in prison. You know, and is the butler-baker situation, one of them promises, hey, I'll get you right out of here because you can interpret dreams. You'd be really useful to Pharaoh. Then he forgets him. Where's God and all that? And one of the things I love about the Joseph story is actually there's a number of times and it says, and God was with him. That's a goodness of the Lord that we can trust, that we don't know the end from the beginning the way God does. Sometimes he makes you wait 22 seconds, sometimes 22 days, sometimes, like Joseph, 22 years or a lifetime. But we have this promise of Romans 8 that we've recently preached on, Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And now Romans 8, 28 makes more sense. It's not just that God works things together for good, and oh, that's interesting, but it's like, but God couldn't do anything less than that because God is good. So of course he's working everything together for good. Or how about Lamentations 3:25? The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. That's something we hate doing. We have all these labor-saving devices in our culture today. And it's like, if I want something to be hot, like my lunch that I just got out of the thing that keeps it really, really cold, how awesome is that? But I pop it in something that makes it hot instantly. And we're just used to that. And he's like, yeah, but God's good. Do you trust that God is ultimately and always and only good to those who are waiting on him? Kind of like we as a church are waiting on God right now. There's stuff beyond our control, even in the transition. And we're like, God, we're just waiting on you. We're depending on you. Trust the goodness of God. One more there. Psalm 23, 6, and that famous, the Lord is my shepherd. It ends with this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So God's goodness that you can trust in, he's saying, he pictures it as like, uh-oh, there's some stuff that's going to pursue you wherever you go with a shepherd. But what is it? Goodness and mercy. The goodness and mercy of God are going to be hunting you your entire life as you follow the shepherd, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Okay, so learn the goodness of the Lord, trust the goodness of the Lord. Thirdly, practice the goodness of the Lord. I think this is the one that we probably think about the most. as Orthodox Christians, we may just automatically default to this. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Micah 6:8, he has told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with God? 3 John 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. And we could just narrow-mindedly, but with the best of intentions, say, that's what it looks like to follow a God who is good, is I need to be good, morally good, like doing justice and doing mercy and kindness and truthfulness and all these things that he mentioned, helping the least of these. And I just want to remind you, Galatians 5:22, which is a list of the fruit of the Spirit. And if you're like me when you're a kid, you're like, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, you know, and it trails off, right? And you forget, like, what's the fifth fruit of the Spirit? What's the seventh? Well, it's love, joy, peace, and some other stuff. It's not some other stuff. It's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And I pause to mention that because the point of this three, what's our response to God's goodness? We practice goodness. But it's very important to say we don't practice goodness to merit the goodness of God back to us. We practice the goodness of God because we've already received the goodness of God. We've already received his mercy. We received his grace. And because we're like, God, I want to look like you, the God that I've identified with, the God whose goodness I constantly receive. And even on the days where I don't see it at all, even on the months and years where I just don't see it, I trust your word that you're good. And so let's practice the goodness of God, but understand it's actually something that God is doing in us. It's his fruit that he's bearing in us, through us, for us. And before I move on from this point, I want to make a related point about what it means to practice the goodness of God. So remember when I let off, I gave you five categories of goodness that the Hebrews say all five of these are what this one word, tob, means. It is not just moral goodness. And again, I think as Orthodox Christians, we can get very tunnel vision and very fixated, and rightly so in some sense, on what he means is moral goodness. I will practice the moral goodness of God. I will be a good boy. I will be a good girl. But I want you to understand that if the goodness of God is also that practical, that aesthetic, that qualitative, that philosophical goodness, then we are called to practice all of that. Okay, and I'm just thinking of, like, you know, attended this forum on homelessness the other day as an example. So, you know, those experiencing homelessness, you know, right outside our office and building downtown, where you will be soon enough, they need Christ. They need Christ. But you know what else they need? They need shelter. Many of them need food, healthcare, empathy, friend. So I don't want to, when I say practice the goodness of God, I don't mean just go evangelize, though it is that. I mean, anywhere that we are bringing meaning, aesthetic beauty, intentional purpose, like creating stuff that works according to God's laws, we are practicing the goodness of God. So I want to just pause here and just say, let's not be so near. Yes, you need to practice the moral goodness of God. Please do that. Tell the truth, not lie, okay? Build each other up, don't tear each other down. Forgive, don't hang on to that, et cetera, et cetera. But I want to encourage you in your vocations and even avocations that sometimes you can go day to day and just feel like that has nothing to do with the mission of God. But friends, if you're building something useful and beautiful, you're practicing the goodness of God, okay? In medicine, in law, in education, in engineering and consulting, in support services, in blue-collar things. Like, I'll just tell you, like, with our building downtown and even stuff we do on this building, if you are stopping that toilet from backing up and you're getting that stuff out to where it needs to go, I know you don't see it this way, but you should. I'm practicing the goodness of God because I'm restoring order and beauty to something that's messed up. And let's take hope in that there are many more opportunities to practice the goodness of God than simply being righteous versus unrighteous. Okay, so learn, trust, practice, finally celebrate the goodness of God. And this is what we're going to do in a moment when we sing, but if someone is good or someone does good, what are some ways that you could celebrate that? And I just thought of three, real simply in closing. One is gratitude. Gratitude is going directly to that person and saying, thank you. I'm grateful for this. That was beautiful, that was helpful, that was right, that was truthful, honest, that was kind, that was generous. Thank you. That's gratitude. A second way is praise. Praise is a little different from gratitude because praise is like, you did something good, and I'm going to go brag about you to these other people. Hey, you guys need to know about this good thing that she did. Okay, that's praise. And then thirdly is feasting. That is, if you're doing something good on my behalf, I'm going to enjoy that. Now, that's not a lesser thing. It's not like, oh, we are grateful to God and we praise God, but you notice how he invites us to interact with his goodness? Is he's like, feast on it. You know, if someone makes you an amazing meal and just spends hours and hours, and you could show up and say, like, nutritionally, that is good. To my eyes, that is good. To my taste buds, that's really good. But you know what? I'm not going to eat it because I just want it to look good on the plate there. Okay, you're not celebrating that person's goodness in the same way as if you just grabbed your fork and got in there. And we're like, wow, this is really good. Okay? And I think God is inviting us in his word to do all these things with the goodness of the Lord. God, directly to you, I am grateful to you for your goodness in my life. And I'm gonna try to do a better job of just rehearsing that back to you. Of even if it's been a really cruddy day or month or year, I'm gonna look for something good as you define goodness and say, thank you for that. That in the midst of this big question mark right now, this doubt, this circumstance is still unresolved, and I'm afraid of how it might resolve, you are good. And I'm going to praise you to others because they may be going through something and they need to be reminded of your goodness. And, you know, in the most respectful way, I'm going to grab my fork and my knife and I'm going to get in there. And I'm just going to feast on your goodness and celebrate your goodness and enjoy your goodness. Hebrews 13:21, now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.